This past week, in my economics class, we discussed the need for and the desire for soft skills. So we may not even know what those are. You have them to some degree or other. They are the interpersonal capabilities successful employees exemplify in their respective settings. So, how do you accept criticism? Do you take it personally? Do you learn from it? Are you humble in receiving it? How are you at conflict resolution? Are you good at that? Or are you not? Your flexibility. What happens when your schedule changes on you? Particularly part-time employees, you thought the schedule was set on Monday. By Wednesday, it is completely different. You're being called in when you didn't know you would be called in. How flexible are you? Good communication. How do you communicate? You communicate clearly, respectfully. No matter how you feel, perhaps, at the moment. If you go out to eat and your wait staff comes by, the waiter, the waitress, you don't really want to know how their day is going based on their service. If they're having a bad day, they just need to stuff that so that your dinner is pleasant. Can you do that? You have a positive attitude. Again, no matter what's happening. Are you self-confident? These are the skills that employers look for. And you don't have to do this, but how might you rate yourself on those things? I had my students do that. On a 1 to 10 scale, how good are you at accepting criticism, conflict resolution? How flexible are you? How good is your communication, your positive attitude, your self-confidence? And I asked them, of course, and how would others rate you in those? They may be different. You might think that you're not a complainer. Your coworkers, your family might know otherwise. And this came up during the week in a blog post I wrote. A man was having a conversation with his 90-year-old mother, and she said, "I don't think I'm much of a complainer." And her son said, "Yeah, you are." She had no sense of that in how she came across to others. But these kind of things, these aspects of life, these soft skills, really are more ways of being than doing. They may involve some technique. Some things can be learned. But mostly they relate to your character, very much like the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. I've actually heard them described as these are Beatitudes. These are the attitudes that you are to have. Again, they're not particularly skills, but they are attitudes. And in Matthew 5, Jesus describes the citizens of the kingdom as blessed or happy in surprising ways. But people who live like that, these citizens of the kingdom who exemplify the Beatitudes, impact those around them. In fact, as Drew's already said, Jesus calls such people salt and light. So turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 16 to set the context. In fact, I'm going to back up and read the last verse of chapter 4. Great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure. pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And we'll end our reading there at verse 16. Jesus has come on the scene in Galilee, and he has been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Matthew observes that Jesus demonstrated this coming of the kingdom by good words and good deeds. In verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4, he is going around all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So they brought to him those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Here's the demonstration of the coming kingdom. Jesus proclaimed it, and then he showed that it was here. And now in his name, we are to do the same. In our life together, we demonstrate the coming of the kingdom. We are to be the kind of people described in the Beatitudes. And the "you," by the way, all through here is plural. So I suppose the Pittsburgh Ease Bible would be, "Yins are the light of the earth, light of the world. Yins are the salt of the earth." So it is. It's you all. You together. We as the church live out these qualities, and we as the church are salt and light. So this is the character of the citizens of Jesus' kingdom. And as we looked at last week, we value different things from the world. We don't really think that people who mourn are blessed, or those who are poor in spirit are happy, or those who are persecuted are happy. That's not how the world thinks. So we value something quite different from the world. We live and we carry ourselves differently from the world. We are gentle. We are peacemakers. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. We mourn. We live differently. We carry ourselves differently. And because we do that, we also suffer at the hands of the world. So we live differently, and by our living differently, we testify to something else, and the world then persecutes us. And as Jesus' word and work were rejected, so will we, as we follow him, also suffer rejection. We will be disdained as well. And yet in our living and in our dying, we bear witness to the truth. We are salt and light. You think of yourselves like that. That you are salt and light. Persecution is how perhaps the world responds to citizens of the kingdom. And yet saltiness is our influence on the world. So while the world will persecute us, the citizens of the kingdom, we respond by being salt in the world. for salt to do its work, it has to get out of the shaker. There was a book on evangelism written back in the late 70s by Rebecca Manley Pippert. Out of the salt shaker and into the world. Salt in here is great, but it doesn't do much. Doesn't add any flavor, doesn't add any preservative, it does nothing until it gets out. I didn't really do that. In case you're all worried about cleaning up the floor. But it does have to get out of the salt shaker and into the food. So Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You have to get out of the shaker and actually into the world. Salt is a preservative. It combats decay. So long before refrigeration and things, you would salt your pork. And then you could keep it for a long, long time. In fact, you could probably salt most anything and keep it. Today we call that pickling. But once you've pickled things, you can keep them. And it's one way to store things when you have no refrigeration. So it's a preservative, and it combats decay. But for that to happen, it has to be in contact with the food. So the church must not be aloof from the world or isolated from the culture if we are to have any influence. Paul, writing to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4, says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each one. Now, in the context, he's clearly talking about your interaction with those outsiders, because verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And then let your speech be, as it were, seasoned with salt. Now, being in contact with the world brings its own concerns. We mustn't lose our saltiness. We must not fall into moral compromise or become secularized. At that point, we're no different. We've lost our saltiness. There's no call to faith, no call to repentance, no call for transformation. We might as well just be a social club. And many churches have gone that direction. There's no salt. There's no seasoning. Seems recently, in fact, that the West, particularly American Christians, are feeling trampled on. And I wonder, perhaps, is this because we have lost our saltiness? Jesus says, if you lost your saltiness, you're unfit for anything to be thrown out and trampled on. I read things and I hear people bemoan the increasingly hostile culture. But I wonder, might we do some serious soul searching to see if perhaps the fault lies with us? When the world looks at the church, does it see a community marked by meekness? Or another word for meekness is gentleness. Does the church have a reputation for gentleness? If persons come knocking on the doors of the church, do they find mercy? Or do they find condemnation? Does the church lead the way in peacemaking? Is the church seen as an agency or an institution of reconciliation? That's what I read in the Beatitudes. This is how citizens of the kingdom operate. They're poor in spirit. They mourn. They are gentle and meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure. They're peacemakers. Do we have a reputation for such in the neighborhoods in which we meet as the church? I know some of you are here from other congregations. What's the reputation of your congregation in the immediate neighborhood? Is it, wow, those people live like Matthew chapter 5? What's our reputation where we live? Because the church obviously is made up of people that gather. What about when we're scattered? When we are deployed Monday through Saturday? What's your reputation in your immediate neighborhood? Do people think of your family, your household? Oh, they're Matthew 5 kind of people. At work, what's our reputation as the church where we work and how we work and how we interact with coworkers and with those with whom we disagree? Could it be we've actually lost our saltiness? Read an article this week. In fact, one of my online students posted it. It's a discussion about the fact that 59% of millennials reared in the church have dropped out. And this is a guy that is one of those. He was reared in the church. And he was kind of explaining why this might be true, that 59% of millennials reared in the church have left the church. They just simply see it as optional. And I posted that on Facebook and I said, hey, if you're in a church, do you see millennials in church? And if you are a millennial, does this guy ring true for you? I've gotten more comments on that Facebook post than any other post I've put up. Now, I asked for it. So I'd like you to respond. Is this true? I'm a pastor. I'm very concerned for this generation reared in the church and the next one coming on and those around us. How do they think of the church? What kind of witness do we bear? Are we being salt in our culture? I trust that we as the church will not be seen as optional or unimportant, or worse yet, as a threat. But rather, I hope we're viewed as being crucial and essential to healthy community life. Is the church necessary? Well, you bet it is. We're salt. We stem decay. Can you imagine what the communities look like if the church gets pulled out? Think about that. Would anybody notice? If our church was gone? If your church was gone? Would anybody notice? Would anybody care? I trust they would say, wow, this would leave a huge hole in our community. That's what salt does. Stops decay. Are we being salt? Well, Jesus also says that we are light. You are the light of the world. Salt works secretly. You can't really watch it work. I suppose you might if you have a big enough microscope, but I put salt on my food and then I don't really know what it's doing. Tastes better, usually, unless you get too much. But salt works secretly, almost imperceptibly, but light is quite different. Light is overt. Light is visible. Jesus says a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Lamps illuminate the darkness. In fact, light helps us see better. You are more apt to stub your toe in the dark. And I'm guessing most of us have done that at one time or another. Particularly if you live with somebody else and share a bedroom, you don't want to turn the light on. And I have been awoken as the bed has been kicked. Thought, well, maybe we should turn the light on. Everybody would have been happier, perhaps. Light helps us see better. We avoid injury. It also tends to make us feel better. People are happier in summer. than they are in winter. I think it has a big part to do with light, not just temperature. The suicide rate in Alaska goes up the darker and the longer it's dark. And there are places up in the far north that it's dark a long time. The guys who go to the South Pole, and it's dark for a long time. And people get depressed. There's a physiological response to lack of light. And so light tends to make us feel better. We have more energy. It was like it when I'm waking up when the sun is coming up. And then, of course, daylight savings time comes along and I'm crushed. Things are all getting messed up when we do that. Don't mess with the clock. Just leave it. And we'll all be happier. Because the light gives us that energy. Well, in the same way, we as citizens of the kingdom, Jesus says, should cause our light to shine so that others may see our good works and God gets the glory. The world is watching. What does it see? What does it see? Well, Jesus says here, it needs to see good works. So is that our reputation? As the world looks at us as a church, again, whether it's a single congregation or us as the church, do we have a reputation for good works? John Piper, in a sermon preached many, many years ago, says we're to so live that people can see that God is real. They see our good works and know, wow, God must be real. So do we perform such works that people observe and then conclude God deserves the praise? So they see such things and say, wow, that couldn't possibly have happened unless God was in it and God gets the glory. We are the church. We are the body of Christ incarnate in the world. If he is the head, that's what the Bible says, and we're the body, well, he's in heaven and we're here. So as he was incarnate by the Virgin Mary and lived his life in the world, so now we are incarnate in the world, living out that calling before him under his guidance. Do others see that? Is that what the world sees? Because we're here to continue what Jesus did, to declare and manifest the kingdom of heaven through good works. So Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus 2:14, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you use that word to describe your works? Are you zealous for good works? Can't wait to get up in the morning? You got good works to do. Try that tomorrow morning. Spring out of bed Monday morning and say, it's Monday. I have all week to do good works. I'm going to start today. Start this morning. Howard Snyder, in his book, The Community of the King, describes these kind of works this way. They spring from Christian love. They are based on obedience to the gospel and the stewardship of spiritual gifts. They are done in the name of Jesus. Work towards reconciliation, healing, and beauty, and they glorify the Father. I'll repeat that. I'm a teacher. Good works spring from Christian love. That's their motivation. They're based on obedience to the gospel and the stewardship of spiritual gifts. done in the name of Jesus. They work towards reconciliation, healing, and beauty. And they glorify the Father. That's what a good work is. An example would be Tabitha or Dorcas. She was known for good works. Acts chapter 9 says she was full of good works and acts of charity. What'd she do? You know? Yeah. She made clothing and tunics. And evidently, it was for widows. Because after she dies, they are the ones that are at her wake. They're celebrating her life, but they're weeping. And when Peter shows up, they're showing him all these garments that she had made. And then Peter raises her from the dead. Paul encouraged Titus, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful." Good works meet urgent need. So I wonder, what good works might we devote ourselves to this year? We have a congregational meeting about 2 weeks. We don't typically have a forum for that kind of a question. That's the kind of thing I'd like to think about as a congregation. You might think about it as families. What kind of good works might we devote ourselves to this year? What do you dream about? Do you know your own spiritual gift? Scriptures tell us that we all have one by the Spirit for the good of the community, the faith community. What's your gift? Are you using it? Can you dream about the properties around our church building? Yeah, we could. And next door over here, there's now an orchard. I look forward to the day when there's actually fruit next door. They look a little more than sticks stuck in the ground right now. But there's a garden, and there's an orchard. What about over here? Vacant row houses. Can you imagine them restored? Can you dream that maybe Covenant Fellowship would own those for the sake of the poor? Can you imagine Covenant Fellowship owning this entire block for the sake of the community, sake of the poor? So the people would see this and go, oh, that's the way urban renewal happens. Kids Zone, it's a good work. Impacting young people from our community. You know what difference that makes? Would you use your gift there? How about the scholarship fund? Some of you have more money than time. Well, give it to our scholarship fund so some of those kids can actually go to Christian schools, Pittsburgh Urban Christian School or to Trinity Christian School. You participate in some way on cleanup day, which is a good work for the sake of the community. It's this kind of thinking that was the genesis of the RP home, which after lunch we'll hear a little bit about. People saying, we need to care for widows and orphans. Let's start a home for them. So what moves us to start Wilkinsburg Christian Housing and what started Wilkinsburg Community Ministries? It's what it really started Habitat for Humanity. Churches saying, there's got to be a better way. How do we do this? How do we be salt and light in the world? And outsiders will glorify God when they see the church as a community which visibly transcends the divisions in our society that result from racism and economic and social marginalization, injustice and oppression. And I argue that's the fruit of beatitudinal living. When we live the first opening verses of Matthew 5, we will be salt and light. The world will see those good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. How do you live like that? In union with Christ. That is the only way we live out the Beatitudes. He is the light of the world, and we reflect his light. Us in him and he in us, we will live that way. Julian the Apostate. I don't know how good your ancient history is. He was the last pagan Roman emperor, 361 to 363. In fact, he's the last descendant, direct descendant of Constantine, who was converted to Christianity. And Julian wanted to bring back the old pagan religions in the Roman Empire. And he wrote a letter to Arsacius, a pagan high priest. And I'm not going to read the whole letter, but this is his comment. This is really important. He asks this of this priest in Galatia. Do you not observe how the kindness of Christians to strangers, their care for the burial of their dead, and the sobriety of their lifestyle has done the most to advance their cause? Each of these things, I think, ought really to be practiced by us. You should arrange for hostels to be erected in every city as a sign of our benevolence to those in need. And I do not mean Greeks only, but those who most need our help. For it is a disgrace to us that no Jew has to beg, and that every Galilean, that's his term for Christians, is ready to provide support for our poor as well as their own, while men laugh that we cannot muster aid for our people. Julian says Christianity won because of their good works. And so he's rebuking a pagan priest. You got to do good works. He doesn't have the capacity for that. Because that capacity comes from union with Christ. So may the same be said of us. See thou how they have advanced the kingdom by caring for the poor. May we be salt and light, preserving our culture, arresting decay, and advancing the kingdom by godly and edifying interaction, timely help, generous giving, unreserved mercy, heartfelt compassion, and impartial welcome, that they may give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we commit ourselves as a church to be these kind of people. We commit ourselves by faith in the power of the Spirit to live a beatitudinal life. But we can only do this in the power that you give. Us in you, you in us. And then we will be salt. And we will be light. And our culture and our neighbors and those around us will see our good works. And you will get all the glory. Holy Spirit, direct us as we think, as families and as households and as a church. What are those good works that you have already prepared for us to walk in this year? How can we be salt in this, our community? How can we bring light to bear? Holy Spirit, direct us. We're open. Speak by your word. Impress it upon our hearts. Give us a common vision that you might be glorified. I can dream big, But I still think you're thinking, no, you're dreaming too little. Wilkinsburg at one time was known as a city of churches. Might it be so again? That Pittsburgh as a city might say, wow, that's the way it should be done. That's the way education should be done in these Christian schools. That's the way families should deal with each other, because that's the way we see it being done in the church. And Lord, our hearts do break when we see the community at odds, like this young man in Parkland, Florida, who thought this was a good way to handle his conflict. And so we mourn. But may we, in doing good, may the church in Parkland, Florida, do good. And may you get the glory, now and forever. Amen.